You may be seated. Wash your hands, don't touch your face, and maintain your social distance. That's what we've been told. And I'm adding one more thing. Be very careful to hydrate. Remember to drink, even if you're not noticing that you're thirsty. Our gospel writer, St. John, plays with that image of thirst and water and life as he tells this story. That we're going to hear today about Jesus and the woman at the well. John loves to write his gospel on two levels. One, the literal telling of the story, using words in their everyday sense, and at the same time, a story about the kingdom of God, using the same words, but implying a hidden meaning, sort of like code language. And so as I read it to you, I'm going to help you to decode it. The Holy Gospel, according to St. John, the fourth chapter. So Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. So our first code word is Samaria. It was territory inhabited by people who were left behind during the Babylonian exile. And originally, both Jews and Samaritans were part of the people of Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When the Judeans came back after the exile, they found that those who had been left behind over the generations had corrupted worship and pious practice that the exiles had kept in place very carefully while they were in Babylon. The Samaritans had a worship site at Mount Gerizim, and the returning Jews had rebuilt their temple on Mount Zion, the original site of Solomon's temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. The Samaritans, of course, resented the returnees coming in and taking over, like they owned the place, and adding insult to injury, looking down on them as ritually unclean. And so our story continues. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well, and it was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "Oh, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Now, no good Jew would eat or drink or visit with a Samaritan, and on top of that, talk to a woman alone. The well setting of this story is also code. There are a number of Old Testament stories that have men meeting women at wells in sexualized situations. So Jesus is putting himself in a very questionable position. How can a pious person consider him to be from God? John wants you to ask you this yourself in your mind and consider, could this person be from God? Could Jesus be authentic? There's places in the world today where this morality about sharing things in common with the other or talking to women, where that morality is still active. Some, you know from the news, right in the Middle East today, were in the same place where this story took place. and some here in Arlington, where people look down on those who are different and who have no problem treating members of another group as second class. So Samaritan becomes code for anyone that we don't regard as not quite us, you know, not as our equal or as entitled as us, anyone that we feel free to discriminate against. But in this story, Jesus now begins a jaw-dropping theological discourse and debate with someone who is so wrong on so many levels, a debate about water. Jesus answered the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" So, water, that's John's next code word. In a wilderness, semi-arid land, water is always on people's minds. The Samaritan woman refers to her well as Jacob's, from the Old Testament story, and she assumes that Jesus can't be greater than their ancestor, Jacob, although we, as readers of this gospel, know that, yeah, he is. And she and Jesus have both been raised on the story of Moses, who followed God's instructions to get water from a rock, which the people praised as a sign that God was with them in the wilderness and would not let them die. God's people through the ages have held that story as metaphor for God's saving presence when we're hopeless. God with us in our life's wildernesses, when we're parched, when our faith is dried up. Water poured into our cup, God's love poured into our hearts. So then Jesus offers his new acquaintance living water. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Another code. Living water was the local word for running water, like a stream or a brook, unlike the still water in a well. But living water is also code for the revelation that Jesus is giving her, the revelation of God's complete acceptance and inclusion of this woman, a Samaritan female, despised by the other village women for her suspect lifestyle. But, and even deeper, living water then becomes Christian code for the Holy Spirit poured out on us in the living waters of our baptism. Yes, indeed, well water, tap water, is necessary for our physical lives, but only has a temporary effect in maintaining it. Living water is necessary for eternal life and has an everlasting effect. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. To show that he knows all about this woman and accepts her anyway, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Well, this amazes the woman, and she figures that since she has the attention of someone who seems to be a prophet, to know no unknown things, no secrets, and may have these godly answers to her theological questions, she'll ask them. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." More code in this exchange. At the story level, whether through misfortunes or bad choices, this woman is socially suspicious, having had five husbands, for which the biblical word for that's used for husband here is Baal. But at the code level, the Samaritan people were said to be a combination of five nations and worshipers of five different gods or Baals. So at a code level, it's not just this woman who's had five Baals, but the whole Samaritan nation is being included in this bright light that Jesus is shining on them in this noonday sun. He comes at noon, which is then more code. Bright light, we're revealing things. He says that the things that divide them, that divide the Jews and the Samaritans, which mountain is for worship, that that's all going to become irrelevant, because the place for true worship will be spirit and truth, which are Jesus himself, the truth and the life. Well, the woman connects the theological dots. And we go on. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." The anointed one, the Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew, is the one who will proclaim all things. And who is who's proclaiming here at this point, at this moment? The one who's speaking, says Jesus. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back into the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything that I have ever done." "He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. So, Jesus's bros return, and all the characters but Jesus are discombobulated. The disciples are distressed at the scene. They can't even formulate a question. The woman's dismayed at having been discovered in a compromising position, perhaps even fearing that she would get bullied by these foreign men, and she flees. But rather than letting embarrassment keep her silent, she goes and tells her neighbors all about this amazing man she's met. Can't be the Messiah who showed up at her well. Could it? Could it? How about us? Can it be that the presence of God will show up wherever you are tomorrow? Maybe in a checkout line? And will you see it? Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." Now, the disciples, you might have noticed, use the title Rabbi in contrast with the woman who's recognized Jesus as more than a rabbi, more than a teacher, but as possibly the Messiah. She's seen beyond the surface of who Jesus is, and that conversation has been food for him. But the disciples are still functioning on a very literal level. If Jesus has food they don't know about, someone must have brought it. And someone did, but not the someone or the food that they're thinking about. Jesus has said that bread for him is the word of God, and he's been sharing the word of God with the woman. He must eat that food, incorporate into his being the will of God, and complete his work, which is to die for us, being himself the bread of life and the living water. As he tries to explain that to his students, the disciples, he says, "Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything that I'd ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." Sowing and reaping, a harvest of Samaritan believers who have now received the water from Jesus himself, that will sustain their hope and faith in the love and acceptance of God eternally. Who does the sowing and who does the reaping? The woman did some of the sowing in her community. And when her people came, Jesus and his disciples who received and taught them did the reaping. At different points of the ministries that you engage in here at Advent and in other faith communities in your life and in other communities that do God's work by seeking the welfare of the marginalized. You are reapers or sowers, sometimes the one, sometimes the other. Sometimes you sow fresh ideas and lead new initiatives into these communities, and sometimes you reap the harvest of those ideas come to fruition, and you help to grow them and distribute them. Yesterday we had a number of Advent people out in the yard here doing some sowing. They planted stuff and doing some reaping, making the reaping of a beautiful garden for the spring for us. Whatever part of this ministry or your other ministries that you find yourself in, it's all about completing the work. So that, as Jesus says, the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. And that is part of why we gather this morning, that we may rejoice together in God's goodness and in the work that we've been permitted to do this week. It was a hard week. It's going to get harder. Look for God in it. Look for where you can help complete God's work in it. And to help you sustain you, God feeds us the bread of heaven yet again to strengthen us for that work. And it may have to last a while. But God goes with us. And for that we can say, thanks be to God. Amen. The hymn is on page 8 of your program. Please stand as you are able. Confess the faith of the Church. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead
and the light of the world to come. Amen.
With the whole people of God in Christ Jesus, let us pray for the church, those in need, and all God's creation. Gracious God, it is good for us to gather as your beloved community. Be with us in these days when gathering together as often as we would like is not possible. We pray to the Lord. Lord, we pray for our nation and the world as we face new uncertainties around coronavirus. Protect the most vulnerable among us, especially all who are currently sick or in isolation. Grant wisdom, patience, and clarity to healthcare workers, especially as their work caring for others puts them at great risk. And be with those self-quarantining, practicing social distancing, and taking other measures to stop the spread of this virus. We pray to the Lord. Be present with your loving touch to those in hospitals, nursing homes, and healthcare facilities. Guide those who work on disease control and research. We pray for all those who have requested our prayers and for those we name now, either silently or aloud. We pray to the Lord. Bring calm to fear-filled children and patience to parents and school leaders. Be with workers in this time of anxiety for accomplishing tasks and for financial insecurities. For those things we lift to you now, either silently or aloud. We pray to the Lord. We give you thanks for the living water that you offer us each day, and for the hope of sharing it with all who thirst. We pray to the Lord.
Into your hands, gracious God, we commend all for whom we pray, trusting in your mercy through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The peace of Christ be with you always.
And also with you.
Let us greet one another in place with a sign of peace.
Peace be with you.
Peace be with you.